Good evening, everyone. I was brought up in the seaside town of Morecambe, which I'm sure many of you know. And from time to time, we still go back to see family and friends. And a few months ago, someone sent me a short video of Morecambe in 1901. And I have to say that Morecambe today is almost unrecognizable from what she was in 1901. The transport, the fashions, many of the buildings, altogether different today from what they were in 1901. Now I want to suggest that in the second half of Romans chapter 1, that we have a picture of Britain today. For example, in verses 29 to 31, over 20 sins are mentioned, not one of which is not prevalent in Britain today. And the point I wish to make is this: that Britain today, from a moral, from a spiritual perspective, is almost unrecognizable from what she was 70, 60 or 50 years ago. Now, I'm not saying that 50, 60, 70 years ago, that it was a golden age, that it was heaven on earth. Of course, it wasn't. All manner of sin was being committed. But such has been the moral, the spiritual decline in our nation, that Britain today is almost unrecognizable from what she was 60 or 70 years ago. Now, for those of you who weren't here yesterday, that was our theme, where we are at. And we saw that we are in Athens, not Jerusalem. When Peter preached in Jerusalem, thousands were converted. Whereas when Paul preached in Athens, just a few were converted. Why the difference? Why the contrast? And we compared Acts chapter 2, verse 5, with Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. These in Jerusalem were acquainted with the God of the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. They had the new Old Testament hope of a coming Messiah. And so when Peter and the apostles preached, they reaped what prophet and priest had sown for many years before. That was Jerusalem. We compared that with Paul in Athens in Acts 17 and verse 16. While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Verse 23, as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. This was Athens. No awareness of the one true God. No moral standards based on the Ten Commandments. no expectation of a coming Messiah. Athens was a pagan, idolatrous city. Well, I maintain that 60, 70 years ago, we were Jerusalem. There was an awareness of God. There was a knowledge of the Bible. Many attending church and Sunday school. We were in Jerusalem. Not now. We are in Athens. God abandoned. The Bible ignored. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. We're now a pagan. A permissive society. We are in Athens, not Jerusalem. Well, in this second study, I want us now to consider how we got there. How has this happened? And then we shall go on to see how we respond. How has it happened? Well, I think we're given two clues in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, in this verse, we have the words ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the order of those two words is most important. Ungodliness comes before unrighteousness. What is ungodliness? Denying the existence of God. Disregarding the character of God. Doubting, disobeying the word of God. Ungodliness. That comes first. And then as sure as night follows day, it is followed by the unrighteousness of men. Because belief affects behavior. Creed affects conduct. Doctrine affects our deeds and our doings. Ungodliness, the dismissal of God, his word, his commandments, is followed by the unrighteousness of men. All the sins mentioned in verses 29 to 31. Now it's important we understand this. Sometimes people, even Christian people, they say, well, the moral, the spiritual decline, it began in the 1960s. Roy Jenkins, the permissive society. But to say that is to forget. Unrighteousness is preceded by ungodliness. And that, my friends, is where the downgrade began. You see, towards the end of the 19th century, inspired by Charles Darwin and certain German scholars, there came into the professing church what was known as higher criticism. Now, in a nutshell, it stated that the Bible was not the inerrant, inspired word of God. It was rather the work of men. Men who at different times tried to set out their understanding of God, his character, his purposes. There was no absolute truth It was men searching for truth. Truth about God. Truth about themselves. And it was a search which every generation would have to engage in. Now, some of these scholars were quite patronizing and intimidating. I'll just quote what one said. It would be difficult to find an intelligent person who now accepts the inerrancy of all parts of the Bible. There's a great freedom in knowing that some parts of the Bible are not true. And the inference was, of course, if you're intelligent, you won't accept that the Bible is the Word of God. But if you're ignorant, then you will accept that the Bible is the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon called this approach the German poison. The German poison. Well, higher criticism soon captured many within the church. What was the result? Well, this world had not been created by God. It had evolved. Adam and Eve were mythical creatures. Noah, the parting of the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho, Jonah, they might be good stories with perhaps something to teach us, but we mustn't think they ever happened. We mustn't think they were historical events. There was the removal of the supernatural. That was the Old Testament. But it continued in the New Testament. Jesus was never born of a virgin. Jesus wasn't God. The miracles never happened. Indeed, Jesus himself may not even have died. He perhaps just swooned on the cross. Therefore, the resurrection itself was in doubt. And there was no judgment, no hell, no devil. And as for heaven, well, it was the eternal home for everyone. No need for repentance, no need for faith. Everyone would be welcome. I think Paul describes them here, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Now, I remember as a student in the 1960s, this wasn't something extreme. This was mainstream teaching. It was something I heard, not just at school during the week, but sometimes at church on a Sunday. Ungodliness. Dismissing God, doubting, denying, rejecting his word. I remember in the 1970s having a conversation with the principal of a denominational training college. And he said to me that Jesus had to find a message for his generation. The Apostle Paul had to find a message for his generation, and we too had to find a message for our generation. No sense of the faith once being delivered to the saints. Well, this takes us back to verse 18. Ungodliness first, followed by unrighteousness. A few months ago, there was a most interesting article in one of our national newspapers. a well-known journalist, not a Christian, but he said this, I quote, "Our society has become ever more corrupt, violent, and selfish since the church stopped preaching the doctrine of hell." I don't know what his personal views on hell are, but how perceptive. How perceptive. If we've evolved, if we're not accountable to God, if there's no day of judgment, if there's no hell, then we can do just what we want to do. And there'll be no consequences, there'll be no repercussions. Is that not precisely what we are witnessing in Britain tonight? Unrighteousness in the nation, caused by ungodliness in the church. Judgment must begin at the house of God. But then too, I think we're given a second clue as to how and why it has happened. We're told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How does that manifest itself? Well, verse 24. God gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26. God gave them over to vile passions. Verse 28. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now I'm sure we're all appalled by the violence, the thefts, the rapes, the murders, which are now almost an everyday occurrence in our society. And yet, when we examine our own hearts, when we know what there is in the heart of every human being, we shouldn't just be appalled by the thefts, the rapes, the murders. We should rather be amazed that there aren't even more thefts and rapes and murders. Such is the condition of the human heart. Why are there not more? Why isn't it hell on earth? Why are things never as bad as they could be? One answer: the common grace of God. The common grace of God. In his goodness, in his mercy, God restrains. He holds back the wickedness of men. And that's why things are never as bad as they could be. But there can come a time when men so provoke the Almighty, he gives them over. He gives them up. What does that mean? It means that men can go too far in their rebellion against God. They spit in his face. They blaspheme his name. They break his commands. They say, we want to do our own thing. We want to go our own way. We're not going to be answerable to God or to anyone. And they so persist in their rebellion, provoking the Almighty. The day comes when God says, all right, If you don't want me, you won't have me. My restraints, my protection, my care. You won't have them. God withdraws. He steps aside. And men and nations have then to face the consequences of their foolish rejection of God. Is that not written today? Is that not written today? Significant in verses 24 to 28. The emphasis is on sexual sins. Sexual perversions. And I no need to tell you. That is what Britain is gripped by tonight. Some time ago I was speaking to a retired pastor. And he said the great change he'd seen over the past 20 or 30 years was this. We've gone from being a nation that was indifferent to God to now being a nation that is anti-God. I'm sure he's right. And that's demonstrated by the number of bills which have passed through Parliament in recent years. We're anti-God. And having provoked the Almighty, we're now suffering the consequences. Man's rejection of God results in God's rejection of man. How then do we respond? I shall be brief, but I want to mention four things. First of all, we continue to trust in a sovereign God. We continue to trust in a sovereign God. I always feel that Psalm 2 speaks to our current situation. Why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Nations, kings, rulers conspire against the Godhead. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Cast away their cords from us. We don't want God. We want our freedom. No one's going to tell us what we can or can't do. Britain today. How does God react? Does he quake? Does he tremble? Is he fearful of what man might yet do? Not at all. He responds in verse 4 with derision, in verse 5 with wrath. And why? Verse 4, he sits in the heavens. Verse 6, he has set his king on the holy hill of Zion. In their ignorance, in their rebellion, men fail to recognize there is a higher throne. There is a higher throne than this world has ever known. God is sovereign. He's in full control. He does according to his will in the armies of heaven amongst the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand. We trust in a sovereign God. And this very night, despite all the ungodliness, despite all the unrighteousness in our nation, his purposes are being fulfilled. The second thing, we continue to work for our Master in heaven. We continue to work for our Master in heaven. Seeing our nation today, some Christians almost have a theology of despair, a theology of pessimism. We're in the end times. The days are wicked. Evil men grow worse and worse. We can't expect anything to happen. All we can do is strengthen what remains. I have a very good friend, but if you speak to him of anyone being converted or getting baptized, it's almost as though you're telling him fake news. He doesn't expect it to happen. But friends, God may to some extent have withdrawn his restraints, but he has not withdrawn his spirit. That's why men and women, boys and girls, are still being converted in Britain today. God has not withdrawn his spirit. Therefore, we must not withdraw from serving our Master in heaven. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Sinners will only be saved through the gospel, nothing else. Sinners will only be converted through Jesus Christ, no one else. Therefore, we don't give in to despair. We don't give in to disappointment. Until he comes or calls us home, we continue to work for our Master in heaven. Third thing, we continue to pray for a spiritual awakening. We continue to pray for a spiritual awakening. Remember the prophet Habakkuk? O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God was displeased with his ancient people. And Habakkuk doesn't make excuses. He doesn't plead mitigating circumstances. He knew God's wrath, God's displeasure was justified. But he also knew that his God was a God of amazing grace, a God of great compassion. And so he pleads for mercy to triumph over judgment. He prays for a spiritual revival. I remember some years ago, one autumn afternoon, walking by the River Greeter in Ingleton. And the river was calm. It was slow, with twigs and sticks floating on the surface of the water. The next day, I did the same walk. But my, what a difference. The river had almost become a torrent. It was gushing by, taking sticks and branches with it. What had happened? Overnight rain. heavy overnight rain. That had made the difference. It had turned the stream into a torrent. The Spirit of God is at work in Britain today. But gospel work is often slow. It often seems not much is happening. Friends, we need Pentecostal showers. We need those seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. We need the stream to turn into a torrent. For only then will sin be washed away and multitudes swept into the kingdom of heaven. We need revival. We need revival. Therefore we can and we must pray for a spiritual awakening. And then the fourth and final thing. We continue to watch for the coming of Christ. We continue to watch for the coming of Christ. Some wonderful verses in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. Isaiah says, the former troubles are forgotten. They are hidden from my eyes. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Isaiah foresees. He foretells what awaits every child of God. The return of Christ. A new heaven, a new earth, a new creation. And such is the wonder of it that all the trials, the sorrows, the depravity of this present world, they're all forgotten. They're remembered no more. And they're replaced by eternal joy and eternal rejoicing. And that's what we are watching for. If revival is the immediate answer to ungodliness and unrighteousness, then the ultimate answer is the return of Christ. And friends, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And his coming will usher in a new heaven, a new earth, a new universe, in which righteousness, not unrighteousness, in which righteousness will dwell. And if we are his, all will be well. We shall share in his final triumph. We shall see that we are, whatever the world says tonight, we shall see that we are on the victory side. And that is why, even in this world of ungodliness, in this world of unrighteousness, we don't despair. We go on trusting. We go on working. We go on praying. All the while watching and waiting for the return of Christ. Amen.